3 John, please, if you would open your Bibles there.
Some of you are familiar with Nate Saint. He was a missionary aviation pilot, along with Jim Elliott and 3 other missionaries who died at the hands of the Warani tribesmen in Ecuador back in 1956. They went to bring the gospel to the unsaved. And Nate Saint wrote this before they left to go on the mission field, to go to Ecuador. He said, "People who don't know the Lord ask why in the world we would waste our lives as missionaries. But they forget that they too are expending their lives. And that when the bubble bursts, they'll have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years that they've wasted." And certainly that's true. Anybody who doesn't know Jesus, you know, our lives are a vapor, whether we know him or not. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is an illusion. And any well-being that we may think we have is so temporary, it's so fleeting, that our only salvation is in our rock, Jesus Christ. But it's also true for the believer. Because for the believer, so often we leave it at the starting line. We think, well, I'm saved, that's it, now I go about my business. But the same thing's true of us. We're going to be expending our lives as well. And at some point, the illusions, maybe, of this bubble are going to burst. And for the believer, at least, yeah, we'll be in heaven. But we'll be appearing, along with all other believers, at the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll give an account at that place, before the Lord himself. An account for the way we've invested our lives. We like to say how we've spent our lives, but how we've invested our lives. And so it's important that we give serious thought to that, because how we invest our lives will determine reward or loss that we'll suffer that day. We come to this this third epistle of John, which is more of a postcard than a letter. It's the last of the little ones that we're going through. And I just want to spend one Sunday on it as we go through it. The Apostle John is the one who's writing it. And he's an old man at this point. We've talked about some of this. My opinion, people have different opinions, but that's okay. It doesn't matter in one sense to our, it doesn't matter to our eternal lives. But it seems that John may have written this after the Revelation is written. But he's an old man in any case. He's probably 80 years old or more at this point. And he's writing to a man named Gaius. There are 3 men that are mentioned in this letter: Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. The theme, you could say, might be walking in the truth. But each one of these men, you can evaluate according to that theme and what they're doing in the church, with their salvation, etc. So let's pick up, let's dump right in and look at this first one, Gaius. John says, "To my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth, dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well." Actually, if you have King James, it says this. I think it's important to point it out. He says, "Beloved," verse 2, "I wish above all things that you may prosper and that you may be in health, even as your soul prospers." It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. John is probably, again, that's conjecture, but John is probably in Ephesus at this point. And Gaius, we don't know who Gaius is. There are 3 Gaiuses that are mentioned in the New Testament, a common name, so don't think that they're all the same guy. But that was funny to me. But anyhow, John in Ephesus writing to Gaius, who's maybe he's an elder, maybe he's a pastor in one of the churches in the surrounding area near Ephesus, no doubt. You know, besides the 7 churches in the province of Asia, there were a lot of churches that have been planted and that were started up. And we have a lot of these people who we don't know about now, but we're going to meet them when we get to heaven someday. And I find it interesting. That's why I read the King James in verse 2, because he said, you know, I wish above all things that you may prosper, you know, prosper in all things. This idea of prosper, and I just want to kind of get this out of the way, because some people make a big deal about this. And the prosperity doctrine, or the prosperity, quote-unquote, gospel, small g, often this verse is used to justify that, you know, Jesus wants all of us to be rich. It's not true. That's not true, and that's not what this verse means. But while we're there, let's take 30 seconds and look at it. It's, you know, there are some people who do seem to have it. You know, they have the money, they have material. We use the word blessing. Every time we think someone has money, we say, oh, they're blessed. Not necessarily, don't think that. And by the way, if that were true, then the poorest of us would be very rich in some parts of the world. In fact, there are some of us in here, actually probably all of us, make more in 1 hour of work than some people make in a month or more in some places in the world today. So, you know, this becomes a very relative kind of a judgment. Jesus desires and has our best in his plan for us. And some people have material wealth, and that's okay. He's entrusted them with that, and they're held accountable for how they invest that. They're held as stewards. And then there are others who don't have that kind of material wealth, and it's not because he doesn't want to quote-unquote bless them, but rather because he has something else for them in eternity, and he's using what they're going through without that blessing in order to accomplish that good in eternity. God's sovereign over all things. But it is interesting, I find, that he says that, you know, I pray that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. You know, we have this, we just saw Steve, and, you know, Steve Flores said, shalom. And many of us, when we say shalom, we think, well, shalom means peace. Well, peace to you and me means no one's arguing. Everything's quiet. If you have kids, you understand what peace is because of your lack of it. You know how much you long for it. But that's not what shalom really means. Shalom means wholeness, completeness. Yeah, absence of conflict, but health and all these good things. And so John, Jewish, is saying, I pray that you may prosper, that you may be in good health, even as your soul is prospering. Gaius, you're walking with the Lord. You're experiencing all of this, this shalom from God. You know his presence and his control over your life, and you're experiencing that. May your health be just like that. I read one guy who said, you know, it's a great prayer to pray for someone. Reality is, if that were true for us today, if in fact our physical health was like our spiritual health, many of us would be in the ER, or we'd be in traction, or we'd at least be in rehab, because we don't pay attention to our spiritual health. We pay more attention to all the things that we can have around us, and that's not the point, because those things are fleeting. So he says here in verse 5, he says, dear friend, Gaius, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers. Even, and these brothers, I'm sorry to keep interrupting, but last week we looked at this idea that there were these traveling, I'll say traveling ministers, but various people, missionaries who've gone out from Ephesus and from the surrounding churches, and who traveled the area, and it wasn't healthy, it wasn't safe for a person to stay in the inns in those days, because the inns were full of disease, fleas, thieves, all kinds of things. So rather the believers would open their homes, and that was the idea. They should open their homes to them. We're showing hospitality, not just a Middle Eastern idea, just the right thing to do for a believer to open their home to someone who's doing the work of the gospel and giving to that work. And so he says to Gaius, he says, you're faithful in what you're doing for the brothers. Those are the brothers that he's referring to. Even though they are strangers to you, they've told the church about your love, the church in Ephesus, and you'll do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For it was for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans, and we therefore ought to show hospitality to such men, so that we may work together for the truth. Gaius is a great example to us. Should be a very important example to us, because one evidence that God is at work in a believer's life is that they open their hand and they open their pockets and allow the Lord to use what we have for the work of his kingdom. I think that's a clear sign that a person has been touched by God, that we're willing to recognize that the things that we have, that we tend to use words like, and we all do it, but we use words like, well, I own this, I own that. You know, Paul makes it very clear, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he says, what do you have that you did not receive? In other words, everything that we have came from God. So money, position, profession, degrees, experiences, wherever we grew up, the parents that we have, everything in our life, all possessions, everything, material or immaterial, has come from God. Everything has come from God. And it's not just to give us things, but rather we're stewards. You know, he'll say earlier, actually, in that same chapter, Paul, 1 Corinthians 4, he'll say, now it's expected of a servant that he will be faithful. It's expected of a steward that he will be faithful. We're accounted by God as stewards of these things that have been entrusted to us by God. We are held, therefore, accountable for the way that we use them. And so that's why it's important when we talk about giving, when we talk about how we use these things that God has entrusted to us, how we use them for God's glory and for his kingdom. The Bible has a lot to say about money. We're going to be starting a study in Luke in a couple of weeks. But you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you take those three Gospels and you look at all of the verses in those three Gospels, one out of every six verses deals with the subject of a person and their money. 29 parables spoken by Jesus, 16 of them deal with a person and their money, what we do, and our attitude toward these things. And I can see a little bit why. Because as we have things, or as we desire things, it makes us feel good. It makes us feel okay. It makes us feel like we've arrived. It makes us, whatever, you know, there's a sense of well-being. And we can lose it just as fast as we've gained it. So it's a dangerous thing to put our hope in those things and to think that our identity is based upon that. I won't be long, but you know that we don't just do things like because we don't teach topically per se around here. We go through the Bible. We only talk about money and giving and tithing when it comes up, and it only came up a little bit, so I only want to say a little bit about it. But if I didn't, people say, why didn't he mention that? You know, it seems that believers can easily, when you mention money, when you mention giving in the church, people will often get wigged out. And rightly so. I think that if I stood here and said, we're going to put up a thermometer and that kind of thing, you should get wigged out. Because in 12 years here, we've never had to ask for money. God has always provided. And we've always had more money in the bank at the end of the week than we needed to meet our goals. We've been able to save up for rough times probably that are ahead, or to do special things for our missionaries, that sort of thing. And that's good stewardship on the part of the elders and the business board. That's our heart. We want to serve God in that way. So we don't have to ask, because if it's a work of God, it's very cliche, but it's true. Where God guides, he provides, so we can expect God to take care of these things. But we are expected, and there's lots of biblical teaching on the topic of giving. Paul will say, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, on the first day of the week, set aside a certain amount of money in accordance with your income and give it to the work of the kingdom. And so there's something to be considered there, that our giving should be according to what we earn. Some people will talk about tithing and get very upset about tithing, and they'll say that tithing is not biblical anymore. It's not a New Testament concept. It was only, for Israel under the law. And, I understand the arguments on both sides. This is not the time or the place to go into all of that. But, those who say that it's right to tithe, even though nowhere in the New Testament is tithing ever mentioned, those who say that it's right, that it's required by God, that a believer should tithe, will point to Abraham before the law is given to Moses, of course. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. And they'll say, well, there you go. There's the example right there. There's the biblical standard. Okay, I understand the logic. But when we come to the law, I do always like to remind people that if you're going to talk about tithing, we use the figure of 10%. And footnote, that doesn't mean it's wrong to do that. We Renee and I believe that that's an appropriate way to do it. We've done it for years. That's okay. Nothing wrong with that. But it's not because God has commanded it. If you want to tithe, then tithe biblically. Because biblically, it's not a 10% tithe that Moses gave to the Jewish nation. It's 23 and a third percent. And that usually kind of wakes people up a little bit. And they say, well, maybe there's another standard. And there is another standard. And the standard before the law. I really believe with Adam and Eve, I believe, you know, we can see it in Abraham's life. We can certainly see it throughout the law. And it's obvious for the New Testament church. The standard of God is the free will offering. And that we're to give, be cheerful givers, you know, we're familiar with that term, that we're to give because we desire to, because it's something God has placed on our heart to do. Now, if you choose to do it in accordance with, you know, how much money you earn, great. Because each one of us is held accountable for the things that God has entrusted to us. But don't do it because you're commanded. Do it because you want to. Do it because you know that it's the right thing to do. You know, we all know this verse. In fact, you could complete my sentence. We walk by faith and not by... Yeah, but how do we give? Most of us give by sight and not by faith. You know, rather than saying, no, this is what God expects. I'm just going to go ahead and do this, and God will take care of the rest, and I need to be a good steward. Since I mentioned Nate Saint, Jim Elliot said it, and a lot of us are familiar with it. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he can never lose. Jesus Christ has every single one of our best interests in heart, and we can commit our lives completely to him. We should give him the best. And there really shouldn't be leftovers. So often we give him the leftovers instead of the best portion of our life. It's right to give him the best. Gaius seems to be a guy, you can look at him and say, you know, if you were to characterize him, you'd sum him up with one word, love. This is a man that, you know, was just taken up by the love of God. He understands who Christ is. He's given his life to him and he pours out his life. By contrast, we have this man, Diotrephes. It says here in verse 9, he says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first. Well, there you go. We're going to look at a lot of things about Diotrephes and some problems with the boy. But it all starts with his desire for preeminence. He wants to be the first. He's, you know, and maybe you know people like that. They create a solar eclipse. You know, they want to block out the light of the sun of God, you know, because they want everybody to see them. And they don't realize all they cast is a shadow. But that's Diotrephes. He loves to be first. And because he does, he says he'll have nothing to do with us. John's talking about those missionaries or those people who've been sent out. Diotrephes wants nothing to do with them. He will not show hospitality, in other words. So if I come, I'll call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Ooh, there's an interesting phrase. We'll talk about that some other time. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He will not show hospitality. And if that wasn't enough, he says he also stops those who want to do it. And he puts them out of the church. This is the first example of a church boss that you find in the New Testament. This is someone who says, no, you... If I was to stand here and say, don't show hospitality to those traveling missionaries. And those who try to do it, we're going to put you out of the church. That's what Diotrephes is like. Get an idea of what this guy has become or what he's like. Dear friend, he says, don't imitate what's evil, but rather that which is good. Anyone who does what is good comes from God. Does what is good is from God. And anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. So by contrast to Gaius, who's walking in the truth, here's Diotrephes, who very much seems to be walking far away from the truth. And I don't know, we don't have anything spoken to us here as to whether he is not or whether he is a believer. It doesn't say that this man's a pagan. He seems to be in quite some position that he can wield that kind of authority in the church. So maybe he is a believer. That's an interesting question, and some things have happened in his life. Believe me, that's not unknown. It's not like that never happens in the church. And certainly he'll be held accountable for it. But I think one of the first things we need to, as we look at diatrophies, and we say, what are the takeaways? One of them is, beware of the self-promoters. Beware of those who always want to be first, who want to be named first, who want to be seen first, who want the big title so that they always get talked about. I came across a thing. H.E. Robertson was a guy in the Southern Baptist Church many years ago who was prominent in the Southern Baptist Church and was actually a great Greek scholar. He wrote an article for the Southern Baptist Journal, which was read by the pastors and the leadership of the various Southern Baptist churches. He wrote an article about diatrophies. The following month, the editor mentioned that since that article had come out, 25 deacons of various churches had written in canceling their subscriptions because they believed that this was a personal attack on them. Don't you love that? I mean, it's like, believe me, there have been times, not recently, but there have been times where, you know, I've met someone at the door, you know, on the way out, and they're a little, you could tell there's something bothering them, and they think that I'm like saying something about them. It's like, I don't even know you. I'm not looking in your windows. If you're convicted, it's the word of God. You know, the word of God is alive, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides between soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and the attitudes of your heart, brother. You know, if this is something you're convicted of, it's not me. That's the Lord. You got to do business with him. But Diotrephes, I think the reason these 25 deacons would say that is because this is not a one-time event in church history. This, unfortunately, sadly, happens too often in churches. You know, there's same guy, John. John and his brother. Mom, can you talk to Jesus? You know the story? And she goes to Jesus and says, you know, basically, will you answer any prayer we ask? Like Jesus is as stupid as we are. And what's your request? He says, that my sons may sit at your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom. And he says to James and John, he says, you know, can you drink the cup that I'll drink? They said, uh-huh. I have no idea. I have no idea what they're saying. That's like us. Every time I read that, uh-huh, I think, wow, I've done that. Somebody, uh-huh. No, you can. He says, first of all, it's not his to give. And then the other guys are indignant toward James and John. And we feel relieved, at least they're indignant about it. They're indignant, probably because they wanted those seats. You know, we read, I think it was the upper room. As they come into the upper room, Jesus says to them, you know, what were you guys arguing about on the road? They said, nothing. Nothing. Of course, they were arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And he goes on to explain who the greatest in the kingdom is. And he said, it's not like the rest of the world, where you have kings and princes who rule over everybody else, you know, that corporate hierarchy idea. Not that it's wrong, it's just the way the world works, but that's not how the kingdom of God works. You know, and we love titles. I mean, titles are actually important. It's good to know who the president is. It's good to know who the principal is. It's good to know who the teacher is. It's good to know, you know, who the deacons are, who the elders are. That's okay. Titles, there's not something wrong saying, you know, kings and presidents, unless they think they're the same thing, or I don't know where that came from, but anyhow, or you know, or congressmen or senators or, you know, judges. There's nothing wrong with the title. At least you know who they are. The problem is when we think that our identity is based on that title. And in the church, you know, the bishop is a completely appropriate title. Priest isn't. It's no longer appropriate in the church. I don't believe that reverend is a title for a man. I think it's only appropriate to God. Some people like to use it when they talk about a man. Pastor, it's an office. I have this office. I was called by God into this office. I don't have a problem with that. It's not my identity. My identity is in Jesus Christ. My title is pastor. Now, just so we're on that point. You don't have to call me pastor. I mean, I know, and Renee will always, you know, correct me and say it, but some people feel like, you know, that's appropriate, and it's a sign of respect, and I fully understand that. But if I could just ask one little thing. It's not my name. My name's John. So if you want to call me by name, don't just say, pastor. No.
John is my name. If you want to call me Pastor John, that's fine. If you want to do that, I said that today, and someone walks out and said, we're going to call you PJ. Thanks. That's really sweet. But Jesus says to the guys, the greatest among you will be the servant of all. The greatest among you will be the servant of all. So, you know, I think that's important that when we look at the kingdom of God, and let's say especially, let's bring it home and say, in the fellowship, here, at this fellowship, who's the greatest? You know, we tend to think, well, those are the people who have those titles. No, no. Based upon Jesus' description, we have to say, well, who takes care of the kids? Who changes those dirty diapers? Who cleans those toilets? Who sweeps up? Who works in the parking lot in the freezing rain? Only a nut. No. You know, who does those things? Who picks up the trash? Who cares about that stuff? Those are the ones who are the greatest. They're not doing it for money. They're doing it because God has placed it on their heart to do. Those who serve God according to his command and not our ambition. Ambition is not a wrong thing. You know, there's certain types of ambition. It's right. Paul says that, you know, if a man desires the office of an elder, he desires a noble thing. It's okay. It's not bad. The selfish ambition where, you know, I get something out of this by having this title, that's dangerous. That's a problem. You know, Jesus, in the letters to the churches, the seven churches of Asia in Revelation, a couple times he mentions the Nicolaitans, or the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and people will argue about this and say, well, who are the Nicolaitans? And some say they were this, and some they were that. In two words, you have Nikeo, in the Greek, you know, means to rule over. Laos, we get laity from that. We kind of like think common people. So the Nicolaitans, it would seem, were those who wanted to rule over the commoners, the common people. Diotrephes, it seems, might have been one of them. Don't know that. And they exist today. Even this idea of clergy and laity, it suggests that there's a hierarchy, that there's the people who, you know, who breathe the finer air up here, and then there's all of you. It's a dangerous idea. It's a very dangerous idea, and it's not the Lord. I don't believe it's the Lord for 1 minute. I remember back in the barn, you know, because it was set up breakdown. No matter what we did, everything was set up and breakdown. It's chairs, it's sweep, it's clean those bathrooms, it's do that sort of thing. And virtually every single person was involved in the ministry. But it was always fascinating to me to look around at the ones who refused to pick up a broom, but they wanted to talk about the deeper things of God, you know, or they wanted position. They wanted to be hired into a position. But there was no evidence that they even cared about doing anything for the church. They wanted to be seen. You can tell a lot about a man or a woman's heart or character by their willingness to do that kind of work. To just say, I'm nobody. I'm nobody, but God's called me, and God has sent his son to die for me. That should be the heart of every single person. And then he does the work in us that he desires to do. And I tell you what, if you've never read it, please do. And if you have read it, read it again. I've read it like 5 times. I think it's a great book. The Jesus Style by Gail Irwin is one of the clearest, simplest summaries of what ministry is really all about. I consider it prerequisite for being involved in ministry in any way. He says that Diotrephes wants nothing to do with us. You know, the people who want to be seen at the expense of everybody else, they want position at the expense of everybody else. In the past, not now. It's not now. It's not now. No one here. No one in the first service, no one in the third service. I'm not talking, I'm not thinking about them. Don't get the wrong ideas. But there was a time, I remember, that, you know, on the worship team, there are lots of people at any given point in a fellowship this size who have great musical talent. You know, they can sing and actually sound good. There are people who can play guitar or the keys or percussion or something else, you know. They're good at what they do.
And of course, we look for people, certainly we want a certain level of ability for someone to be on the worship team, but it's the heart for the ministry that matters the most. It's the heart and the understanding of what the purpose of this ministry is, to glorify Jesus Christ. And you know, we would come across people often enough who had the ability, but their desire for being on the worship team was not to glorify God, but to bring glory to themselves. And this is not the opportunity for that. This is not the place for that. Sure, there's lots of people who have that ability, but if their desire is to glorify themselves, this is not the ministry for them. It's great that you have that talent, but this is not the ministry for them. This is not the platform to be seen. That's why this platform is like 5.5 inches high. We only get high enough so that we can see the noses of everybody else, because we shouldn't be high and exalted. That's not the point. You know, I came across an interesting quote from Barnhouse. Donald Gray Barnhouse said this years ago. He said, if we continue to walk with the Lord and allow his spirit to be at work in us, 5 years from now, every person in this room will think far less of ourselves than we do today. I like that. We'll think less of ourselves than we do today. John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. That's to be our heart. It's the same as Jesus. You know, the problem is that we need our minds changed about this sort of thing. It says in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We need a change of mind. I need a new mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even to the death of the cross. You say, ooh, is that me? Is that what I'm expected to do? Well, Jesus asked a tough question. It's tough for every single one of us. It's tough for me. Which servant is greater than his master? So if that's him, then why do I think I should be different than that? That's an important question for us to ask. But if I walk with him, I'm going to think less of me 5 years from now. I'll think far more of him, and that's what will bring glory in my life, the greatness in my life. I heard one guy say one time, look, Pope is not a biblical office, but if you want to be Pope, that's fine. Just spell it with two O's. I have no idea what he meant. I mean, like Popeo type of thing. I don't get that. But I like that. I think that kind of sums it up. Was he a believer in Diotrephes? I don't know. But, you know, we do find some of these people. I mean, look, if you're going to travel along with the Apostle Paul, there must be some evidence in your life that you've really trusted Christ. But later on, you know, he's going to talk about Alexander the coppersmith, the problems with him. Yeah, I find one of the guys is very interesting to me. Paul writes to Philemon, he talks about Demas. And he says, Demas is a fellow laborer with me. Later on, when Paul writes to the church in Colossae, he says, Demas is with me, he says hi. Well, he didn't say hi, he sends his greetings, you know. And at the end of his life, 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this world, and he's gone off to Thessalonica. Is Demas a believer? I don't know. It's interesting. And how easily that can happen to us. Had Diotrephes been a believer? Was he a believer? I don't know. But there's a Diotrephes or a Diotrephina or whatever you want to call it in every single one of us. There's this part of us that wants to be seen. There's this part of us that wants to be recognized for what we contribute. Dangerous. It's very dangerous. And the Lord wants to work that out of our lives. And sometimes he uses hard times. He uses hard experiences to work those things out of us. And we wonder, God, what are you doing? Why is this happening to me? I often wonder about King David. You know, Samuel appears. Have you ever thought about this? David's the runt of the litter. His father doesn't even think of him. You know, so, oh, yeah, well, there's David. He's out with the sheep, you know. And they bring him in, and now you got Samuel, this old man with a beard probably down to his knees. And he comes up to him, and he prays over him while he's pouring a cruse of olive oil on his head. And David's been anointed king. King Saul is on the throne. And David's anointed as the king. You're going to be the king of Israel. And for 10 years now, after that point, now he's, you know, he's got the Goliath experiences. That was great, you know. But now he's playing the harp for King Saul because Saul's going a little nutty. And he's ducking spears. I mean, how many times does he have to duck spears? What is it, three times he ducks? And then he's on the run for 10 years. Why does God allow that in his life? You ever ask, why does God do that? Well, in the life of David, I believe, it's in my opinion, because Saul had been, you know, he was a head above all others. He was tall, dark, and handsome. And he was humble in his own eyes. When he became king, later on, he was all that. And he became power hungry. It can happen in any one of us, and it could have happened in David. And it's my opinion that God used this experience in David's life to work the Saul out of him so that he wouldn't do that to his subjects later on. Only an opinion. And God uses those hard times in our life to work the Saul in us, the diatrophies in us, out of us so that we're not like that. Anyhow, we come across this last one, Demetrius. Verse 12, Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. We don't know much about any of these guys, really. I think it's a reasonable inference to draw that Demetrius is the messenger here. No email, no FedEx, you know, it's by foot. And Demetrius is delivering this letter. There have been other letters. Actually, we read later earlier that there was another letter that John had sent that Diotrephes didn't allow to be read. So that was John 2.5, or makes this third John or fourth John, whatever it may happen to be. So Demetrius is delivering this letter. He's a good guy. We don't learn much about him. I believe he's probably because of, you know, the role that he had. He was a young man. He was following an example that was established by him, for him, by the elders in the church in Ephesus, by the apostle John. He loved the truth. He wanted to continue to walk in the truth. Brings up important questions, I think, for us about who we're following. We all have mentors, whether they're named or unnamed, whether they're recognized or not recognized. There are people and events and ideas and experiences in our life that mold us and shape our view of things. And what's dangerous, and I'm sure it's dangerous in any culture, and it's dangerous at any time in the history of the church, and certainly dangerous where we are today, this is a great danger, is that as young people are growing up in the Lord, and they want, you know, they're interested in him, they love him, they want to serve him, and they go out and they begin to work, it's easy for our careers to become idols. It's easy to become so consumed with the money that we're making that we begin to spend it on other stuff. So now that we get to the point where our nose is barely above the water, so we need the raise in order to not just pay for those things, but once we get the money, then we buy other things and we get ourselves into a spiral. And many of us in this room can speak from great experience about that. Because we get into our 40s, our 50s, our 60s, and we're saying, God, rescue me. Get me out of this so that I can serve the Lord. And it's better when you're young to do what you can to stay out of the mess so that you can serve the Lord and be available to him. And not allow, we need people in industry. We need people in education. We need people in the medical field. We need people to be firemen and police and rescue. We need all of that. We need people to be soldiers, Christians, in all those positions. And let it be an act of worship as you work. But don't get yourself buried down underneath the load, the financial strain. And I like this guy, Demetrius. He seems to be a simple guy who just loves the Lord. Diotrephes loves to be first. Demetrius seems to be a good guy, loves the Lord. Gaius, known by love. says here in verse 13, I have much to write to you, but I don't want to do so with pen and ink. I'll send you an email. And I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. He says, I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk face to face. We look at it as an ancient letter, but it's a letter to you and to me also. And you and I will see the Apostle John very soon. We'll see Gaius, and we'll see Demetrius. If we ask for Diotrephes, hopefully he's up there. Well, certainly we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ. We will get an account. There's no doubt about that. We'll give an account. We're going to learn a lot at that point. We need to be aware, we really do, friends, of the Diotrephes in each one of us. We need to be aware, to beware of that desire in us, the what's in it for me desire. What's in it for me at church? What's in it for me in this position? We need to beware of that drive. It's of the flesh. It's not of the spirit. It doesn't glorify Jesus Christ. More importantly, we need to seek to be a Gaius, generous, genial, gracious, strong in the Lord, and to desire to serve God and to love Him. There are many opportunities for ministry here in this church. I want to presume, but I know better, that each of us is involved in some area of ministry that we long to serve God and to see Him glorified in our midst here. But what we need to do first and foremost is search our hearts, asking the question, God, what's more prominent in me? Am I a Gaius? I want to be. Am I a Demetrius, young, but serving the Lord and wanting to run with you, Lord? Or is this, do I have the plague of Diotrephitis in my life? Do I need to be seen and for people to love me because of this? And if so, Lord, get it out of my life. Do what you have to do to eliminate it from my life. Let's stand together and let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your grace, your great grace to us. We thank you for your mercy, and we thank you, Lord, that you called us to be yours. And there is that part of every single one of us in this room, Lord, who longs to be first. And in the process, Lord, to cast a great shadow over our families and this church because we're trying to block you. Be exalted, Lord, in this fellowship. Continue the work that you've begun. For each of us as we walk with you, would you be glorified in our lives, Lord. Purge the Diotrephes, the Saul, the dross from our lives, that we would be fully given over to you for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.